Titus chapter 2. Humor me for a moment here. And if you are a parent, would you raise your hand? Let me see your hands. Can we have lots of parents here? How many of you as parents find yourselves saying things that your parents told you when you were younger? If you're a parent and you find yourself doing that, let me see your hand. Most everyone, okay. You find yourself saying these things to your children, especially, right? Finish the phrase for me. Don't make that face. It will freeze like that. Only a few of you had your parents say that. Don't make that face. Close the door. You don't live in a barn. Okay. Money doesn't. You know it. Y'all are good. All right, here's one more. When it comes time for discipline. This hurts me. Some of the kids are saying it too. They're learning already, you know? Last one. You tell your child to stop running in the house, and they say, why? And you say, because I said so. Now, if we were to get down to the nitty-gritty of that, is that a reason for a child to obey their parents? Absolutely. Because I said so is right. I mean, the Scripture says to obey. Do parents have to give reasons why their children should obey them? Not necessarily. But if everything that we told our children to do were done on that basis, what would happen? We would have frustrated kids. If it was always because I said so, without any context, if they were only doing what they were told, never learning the reasons, you know what will happen? More likely than not, later on, they will not continue doing that particular thing because they've not been taught, they've not been trained as to why you do that. We explain to our children, not because they have the right to know, we explain to our children so that we can train them and hopefully encourage them to walk in the right way. They aren't robots. But you know, God is the same way. God explains to us the reasons why we should do things. Now, if you were to think about it, could God just expect us to obey Him because He says so? Absolutely. Of all the beings in the universe, God is the one who should be able to say something and we should do it without understanding. And are there times that God tells us to do things or has us do things that we don't exactly understand all the reasons behind it? We just obey because we trust Him. Absolutely, that happens. God is like a parent, though. He gives us reasons why many times we do things. Now, knowing the reasons doesn't give us the right to pick and choose. We're still obligated to obey. But God isn't a because I said so God. Some people see Him that way. They see Him as mean and demanding and unreasonable and petty. But God isn't a because I said so God. I think our passage today is going to show us that. Look in Titus chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Today we're going to look at this thought. And the thought is this: looking back to grace and looking forward to Christ gives us all the reasons and motivation that we need to live godly lives. Looking back to grace and looking forward to Christ gives us all the motivation and reasons that we need to live godly lives. Well, if we're going to talk about living a godly life here today, we need God's help. help to convey that truth. So let's go to Him now. If you would, yield yourself to Him and ask Him to speak to you as I pray, so that we're all on the same page, seeking God and asking for His help. Father, I thank You that You're not a because-I-said-so God, that You love us, that You have our best interests at heart. Lord, we know that You love us because You sent Your Son, first and foremost, to rescue us. And Lord, I ask that that fact and that truth would shine forth the brightest here today, that Jesus came to rescue. Lord, these other things here, especially if there's someone here who's fallen into a rut or a pattern of just serving You out of duty or serving You out of guilt, that Lord, I ask that You would remove that and that You would show them the real reasons why we serve You and how glorious and how great they are. Lord, I cannot speak of my own accord and glorify You. Spirit of God, I need Your help. Would You fill me? Would You enable me to preach? Lord, we remember what You said of Sarah, that she counted You faithful to do what You said as far as Your promises were concerned. Lord, we count You faithful today to fill us and to help us and to enable us. For my brothers and sisters, that You would enable them to hear and receive and do by grace. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and for the glory of His kingdom. Amen. Titus is one of the young men that Paul used in the ministry. Titus did a lot of good things for the early church. He was interesting because he was a Gentile who was saved by grace. He didn't have any of the Jewish background that a lot of the other people that Paul used had. He was a Gentile who was saved by grace. He was very important to Paul. Paul told him and left him behind several times to strengthen new churches. And that's what's happened here. Paul is writing a letter to Titus. Paul is in prison. He's writing this letter. And Titus has been left on the Isle of Crete, the island of Crete, to put some things in order. Their church government's a little bit messed up. He wants them to work on that. But Paul has left him here as a faithful man to strengthen these churches. Now, one of the things that we have to understand about Crete is that they were pretty far away from God when Paul got there and started that church. As a matter of fact, we catch some hints in this book that the people of Crete didn't have very good character. Look down at verse 12 of chapter 1. This is what Paul says. One of themselves, he says, someone who was from Crete, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans, not the Cretans, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Paul's saying they're right. Everybody knows this is right about them. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. He says you need to go at these issues, Timothy. You need to rebuke them so that they can come to the point to where they are rooted and grounded and they are strong in the faith. But before we knock them for that, consider this church. This is a church that was likely made up of Gentiles entirely, pagans. This was a church that had been built from the ground up. These people were being built from the ground up. And so Titus is here giving them basics. He's teaching them the very foundations of faith. You know, that happens when missionaries go to countries sometimes that have never heard of Christ. And honestly, to tell you the truth, the more that we drift away from God and from a Judeo-Christian ethic, the more we are going to have to do that as well. There are places that we are going to go into in this country where we are going to be starting from the beginning, building from the ground up, if we're going to plant a church there, building from the ground up and educating people in the faith. And that's what Titus is doing here. In chapter 2, Paul starts to tell Titus some of the basics that he needs to teach them. And he gives them basics for particular age groups. In verse 2, he gives basics for the older men. They should be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity, and in patience. Then in verse 3, Paul tells him to give some instructions to the older women, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and then that they should go and they should teach to the young women in the church how to love their husbands and how to be good wives. In verse 5, he speaks to the young ladies and he gives them some basics on how they should ask. They should be discreet, they should be chaste, they should be keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In verse 6, he tells the young men some of the basics about how they should act. They should be sober-minded. They should have a pattern of good works and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Then he goes in verse 9 and he talks to the servants and he tells them how they should relate to their masters. They shouldn't purloin or lie. They should show good fidelity. They should be faithful that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So we read those things and we say, hey, those are basics. I know that. I've heard that taught my whole life. They didn't. They didn't know this. It was contrary to everything that they had heard. And so you have to wonder that as Paul is instructing Titus on what to say here, if Paul isn't anticipating some whys. Why should I do that? Why should I live this way? I mean, this is so totally different, so totally radical than anything else anyone around me is doing. Why should I live that way? You know, I think it's easy for us sometimes to look at the culture that's around us and how it's constantly trying to pull us down and for us to say, why shouldn't I do that? Why should I do this? And if we're not careful, we'll get into the position where we'll begin to question God. Why? 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 Well, as I said earlier, God isn't a because I said so God. Paul gives some reasons here. It wasn't do this, do this, do this, close the book, class over. He goes beyond that. Verse 11 starts with the word for. So Paul has given all these things, these basics, these things that he wants them to do, and then in verse 11 he says, for the grace of God. Now if you were to look this word for up in the original language, it's really interesting. Do you know what it means? It means because. So Paul doesn't say, do this, 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 and this because I said so. He says, do this, 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 and this because. And then he gives the reason. And we're going to look at those reasons here today. There are two reasons that he gives. Do you want to know why we live godly? Well, first of all, we live godly. And I'm using that phrase godly to summarize everything that Paul has said here. You don't know why we live godly? Well, if you want to know why we live godly, first of all, look backward at grace. Look backward at grace. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath. Past tense, this is something that has happened in the past. It hath appeared to all men, and this grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In this case, Paul is talking about grace, and he's talking about undeserved favor. The fact that God came on the scene, and he gave man favor that he did not deserve. And this grace, this favor, is one reason why we should live godly. Now, Paul uses some interesting language here that I think will help us understand this a little more. First of all, we have to understand that grace shines into a dark world. Grace shines to a dark world. The word that he uses here for appeared is a beautiful picture. The word appear, if you were to listen to it in the original language, listen to this. The word appear is epiphany. If we have an epiphany, we would use it like saying the light came on. It is something that is made visible or something that is made clear. One of the commentaries that I read on this is what he said. He says that this word appear conveys the image of grace suddenly breaking in on our moral darkness like the rising sun. This word is used another time in Scripture in Acts 27:20. It's where Paul is in Euroclydon, that huge typhoon, and they're being cast about all over the place. And he says, the sun did not appear for the space, a certain period of time. And that sun not appearing, that light not coming, he indicated, he says, it put us in despair of even our own lives. When the light isn't present, it causes us to despair. But I believe Paul uses this word intentionally. It is the picture of a dark world, a world that is in despair, a world that is full of sin, a world that has no hope, that is doing everything it can to get back to God, and it can't. And all of a sudden, grace appears. This is the picture that I think that it's giving us. Think about, we've just come out of the Christmas season. O Holy Night, long lay the world in what? Sin and darkness. That's the way things were before Jesus came into the world, or before the light came into the world. And I guess that brings the question, when did this undeserved light break forth? Turn over to John chapter 1 quickly. Hold your place in Titus. John chapter 1. This light of grace was God's disposition towards us. It was His action towards us. But this light of grace actually came in a person. John chapter 1, verse 1. See if you catch it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Who is this speaking of? It's speaking of Jesus. And the picture that Paul is giving us here is that, like the sun breaking over the world's darkness, Jesus, the light, came bringing grace. Man deserved death, man deserved hell, man deserved darkness, the darkness that we plunge our own selves in and that we lived in continually, running away from God, but Jesus came as light to rescue. Now there's a big difference between Jesus breaking forth and appearing and the sun as it breaks forth and appears. There's a difference. The light of Jesus is never set. The light of Jesus will never set. He appeared, and that grace is still here for all men to have access to. That's the next thing that Paul says here. He says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. Grace brings salvation to all men. Now, this isn't a statement of universal salvation. In other words, that everyone will be saved. It is a statement of universal availability. Every once in a while down at the University of Georgia on Tuesday nights when we have our Bible study, one of the guys, it's Sam, Tina's brother, Sam will come in, he will appear at the classroom with a whole bunch of pizza. Just a good guy. I like Sam. He brings me pizza sometimes. Sam will just appear. I don't even know that it's coming sometimes. It's just Sam appears. He breaks forth into the room with pizza. And you know what? There's enough pizza there for everyone. It is available to everyone. But shame on them, not all of them eat it. They have access, but they don't take it. That is a very silly illustration of what the light appearing is like. The light, the grace, Jesus has appeared to all men. He has brought salvation to all men. It is right there. It is within their grasp. They just have to take it. But not all take it. Not all avail themselves of it. So the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation to all men. But it's not just that grace brings salvation. Grace also answers this question of why we live godly. Grace is why we live godly. Paul uses a term here. He says it teaches us that, and then he goes on and gives some aspects of living godly. This word teaches has the idea of training a child. It trains us. Grace trains us. It teaches us. When we look back at what grace has done, it stands there and it says, remember me? Remember what I did for you? I did that so that you could live godly. I did that so that you could bring glory to the one who died to you, who died for you. I did that so that you could make the one who died for you look good, if you will. Grace teaches us or trains us. Before Jesus came, it was impossible for man to live in a way that could ultimately glorify God on a long-term basis. That was the purpose of the law. It was just to show us that no matter how hard we tried, we couldn't do it. But with the breaking forth of grace and Christ coming to indwell His people by the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden it's possible to live godly. Not by our own strength, not by our own might, but by the grace and by the power of God. Romans 6:14 puts it this way. It tells us that the reason grace is here is to take us out from under the law. Now, a lot of Christians will quote that, and they'll say, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And when they say that, they're using it as an excuse to do pretty much whatever they want. But if you were to look at Romans chapter 6, verse 14, this is what the full verse says. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law. In other words, you're not under doing it your own way and under your own power anymore. You are under grace. Grace is here to help sin not be our master. Grace is here to free us from having to sin. It is here to free us to live godly lives. It really makes sense if you think about it. If we look back at grace, and this is what Paul is encouraging us to do. He's encouraging us to look back to grace. If you look back at it, it makes sense. This is what Romans 12:1 is talking about. When he says, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable is logical. What it means. It's logical that you would give all of your life to Christ as a living sacrifice. Why? Well, think back to grace and what He did for you. It just makes sense. You can write this reference down and look it up later on, 2 Corinthians 4:15. And it talks about the fact that since Christ died for us and He gave us life, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but we should live for Him who gave Himself for us. So when we look back at grace, it reminds us all that Jesus did, all that God did, and says, yes, this is why I'm living godly. I'm living godly to point to Him. I'm living godly to honor Him. So grace trains us. Well, what is it that grace trains us to do? Grace teaches us, it says. Well, first of all, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Look at verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, this word denying literally means to say no to. Grace tells us, say no to ungodliness, deny it. Now, godliness is those things that we do that reflect God to the world. They are those things that are in line with His character and that are in line with His will. So as we reflect on grace, it trains us to say no to things that are not in line with God's character and God's will. Grace also trains us to say no to worldly lust. Say no to ungodliness. Say no to worldly lust. Worldly lust are where we end up if showing the world the will and character of God isn't our first goal. Because if we are not intentionally trying to show God to the world and Jesus Christ to the world, we are going to end up going with the world. If we are not intentionally going against the world, then we will end up being part of that. Worldly lusts are the desires and the passions that the lost world runs after. It's what they do. You know what? They can't help it. They're responsible, yes, but they can't help it. They're just sinners being sinners. And Paul is saying that we need to say no to acting like sinners. Grace teaches us to say no to acting like the lost. I saw an interesting poll this week. It was on Sporting News, I think. Lifeway had conducted the poll. And the question was, if you had the opportunity to assemble on Sunday morning or watch your favorite football team, which one would you do?
Did anybody else see this besides me? Okay, good. A little bit of audience participation here. What do you think the answer was? This was a poll of churchgoers, people who went to church regularly. If you had the chance to go to church on Sunday morning, assemble with your congregation on Sunday morning, or watch your favorite football team play, let's say in the playoffs, which would you choose? Somebody give me some percentages what you think it was. 75 for staying home or coming to church? Okay, 75 coming to church. Anybody else? Anybody think it's low? Who thinks it's lower than 75%? Okay. Who thinks it's higher as far as coming to church? It was actually 85% said that they would come, assemble with their congregation, and it was 13% who said that they would stay home and watch their favorite team. Look around at the empty seats. You know what they're doing today. Football is okay in its place. But when it conflicts with God's will, assembling with His people, when it conflicts with God's will, grace says no. And it helps. We don't have to run after those things. Like, they don't have to control us. That's what lusts do, is they control you. They don't have to control us. Now, there are things in the world that we can partake of, that we can enjoy, and it's just fine. But if they begin to control us, then they can be worldly passions. And then there are some things that are just wrong out there in the world that we shouldn't do anyway. So grace helps us, or tells us, to say no to worldly lusts. And then finally, grace trains us to live godly. Notice what he says. It tells us that we should say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly has the idea of sensibly, aware of our surroundings, living appropriate to our surroundings. Righteously has the idea of living as Christ would. Now, let's go ahead and state it up front. We cannot live as Christ would on our own. If we could live as Christ did on our own, then we could save ourselves. The only way that we can live as Christ did is if He lives through us. And then he says that we should live godly. And godly has the idea of an eye upward towards God as you walk, concerned about what He thinks, trying to reflect Him. And we look back at grace and all that God did for us, and how it broke forth in the darkness, and how it rescued us from the darkness. He, Jesus, grace, rescued us from darkness. We look at that and we say, okay, I get it now. This isn't just because I said so, it's because I'm pointing back to Him. I'm pointing back to a Savior who rescued me. Why do we obey? A look back at grace reminds us. Paul gives us another reason why we live godly. You want to know why we live godly? Well, the next thing you do is you look forward to the return of Jesus. Look back at grace, then look forward to the return of Jesus. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, before I forget this, this phrase here, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, if there is anyone who comes to you and says there is no claim in Scripture that Jesus is God, it's right there. He is the God and He is our Savior. The same person. There is hardly any clearer statement in Scripture as to the deity of Christ. But we don't talk much about this. Looking for the return of Christ. Now, my mother has told me when she was younger, she remembered it being talked about all the time. And I don't know, it could be difference in church cultures. I don't know, it's not something that I talk about a lot. But it is seen throughout Scripture that we should be looking for the return of Christ. There are actually blessings promised to those who look for the return of Christ. To those who love His appearing. Looking here means to look anxiously. So Paul is saying that we are looking now forward anxiously to the return of Christ. It also has the idea of cherishing an arrival. Wait to see Him. It has the idea of being on pins and needles waiting for our God Savior. Can I ask you a question? Are you on pins and needles waiting for the return of Christ? Are you anxious for the return of Jesus? Because if you are, it's going to teach us some things about how we live. Now, when you think of this word, anxiously awaiting, cherishing the arrival, let's stop and think about a wedding for a moment. Okay? Everyone at a wedding is looking for who? The bride. You have the groom come in. He kind of slips in the side over here, and he's standing here, and a few people are looking at him. He looks scared. He looks sick. He looks like he's about to faint, you know, all that stuff. But they're waiting for the cords to let them know that those doors are going to open in the back and everybody's going to turn around. And especially, more than anyone else, the groom is standing here waiting to see, anxiously, cherishing the arrival of his bride. There are all kinds of analogies in weddings. I think that is a good picture of what it means to look for the Lord's return. But let's stop for a moment here and realize that the analogy doesn't totally work. Because in that case, you have the groom looking for who? The bride. The church is who? The bride. We're looking for who? The groom. Now, our weddings have a lot of biblical meaning wrapped into them, right? I mean, you can see that in there. But as I've studied this, I think we've got it backwards in some ways. The groom slips in and everyone gets worked up regarding who? The bride. They should be anxious really about who, if we're picturing the picture of Christ in the church. They should be anxious about the groom. I'm going to pull the curtain back here and tell y'all something that happened at our wedding. Not because I'm anything great, but I tried to talk Casey into doing this. I wanted, Jesus is going to come back how? What it says in 1 Thessalonians 4? Shout. Okay. The voice of the archangel. We think about trumpet, that type thing. So I wanted her to stand back there and me to come in and everybody blowing a trumpet and shouting, letting everyone know that the groom has come. If you were at our wedding, you noticed that didn't happen. Again, we were joking about that. We're looking for the groom. He's coming to get us. We should be anxiously awaiting his arrival on pins and needles. That's what this word means. We are looking in that sense. It's not just like, ooh, okay, maybe today. Because if we're looking in that anxious sense, if we're looking in that sense on pins and needles, it is going to affect the way that we live. It's going to motivate us for all kinds of levels of godliness that we never dreamed. Think about it this way. If we are looking for Jesus in this way, it gives us reasons to live holy and godly. This is a glorious appearing. I love the way that Paul puts it. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. It's magnificent. It's awesome. We're looking for the glory of our Savior to come. And when we look for Jesus anxiously and continually, we cannot help but want to be ready and pleasing for Him when He comes. Go back to the wedding analogy. I want to flip it back around here. Using the bride, she loves the groom. Does she not? And when the groom walks in here, what is it that he wants to see more than anything? His beautiful bride, wearing white, without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle. That's what he wants to see. And Jesus, when he comes back, we're told that he wants to see us without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. I mean, what would it say to the groom if when the bride came in, she came in like Cinderella? Not fairy godmother Cinderella, but Cinderella Cinderella. Dirty. Wrinkled. All spotted up. This is borne out in Scripture as well. This is what 1 John 3 says. It says that if we are looking for His return, if we have the hope of His return, if we are confidently looking for it, this is what the Scripture says. He that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And I'm convinced that much of the struggle and much of the compromise that we have in the church today is because we're not looking for Him. Because how can we look for Him with expectation and hope and say, well, I really don't care what He thinks when He gets back. You can't. You can't. We obey because He's coming back and we want to be ready for Him. It gives us reasons to live godly and holy. It keeps our eyes on Him, and then it reminds us of what He did. Look at verse 13 again. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. In other words, we are looking for Him, and when we look for Him, we are remembering that He gave Himself for us in our place. It reminds us that He stepped in our place and gave us life. You know what? It's really hard to shrug. I don't care. We're looking at what He did for us. It's hard for the truly saved person to shrug and say, I don't care. Lost people do it all the time. And then looking for Jesus, we're looking at reasons we obey. If we're looking for His return, looking for Jesus reminds us of why He did what He did. Not just that He did what He did, but why He did what He did. Verse 14, He gave Himself for us that, or you could put the word so in front of this to convey the meaning better. He gave Himself for us so that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Jesus came for a specific reason. That reason was to snatch us out of darkness and iniquity, to purify us, and then to make us zealous of good works. Yes, He came to save. Yes, He came to purify, to remove the sin that destroys us, to remove the sin that separates us from God. But He also came to give us purpose. And that purpose is to be zealous of good works. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul says this. He says this thing about good works. Being obedient isn't just abstaining from sin. Being obedient isn't just being good. It is active as well. Zealous of good works, of good deeds. If you were to look at Titus in 3 chapters, Paul talks about good works at least 6 times. That is a very high ratio for a book of Scripture. In 3 chapters for him to talk about good works 6 times. Now, let me give you a little bit of information here. We can be scared of good works. Now, how in the world could we be scared of good works? Oh, trust me, we can be scared of good works. We can be scared of good works because there was something that came about around the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, called the social gospel. Now, the social gospel corrupted good works for Christians. This is what the social gospel says. It says that we change the world through social reform. It's not that we bring people to being born again, life-changing meeting with Jesus Christ. It's that we change the world and we bring Jesus to the world that way, and sooner or later the world's going to be good and Jesus will come back and everyone's going to be saved. We change the world through good works. We bring Jesus to the world by making the world better through good works. There is no concept of repentance and no concept of change in the soul for the sinner. Now, there are churches today that still do the social gospel. There are whole denominations that still do the social gospel. They will give lip service to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and they'll talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but it's not necessarily to come in and rescue us from sin and to give us eternal life so that we can live godly in the world. It's Jesus came and He gave us an example of sacrifice. And so we do all these good works as an example. There's no faith involved in it. There's no salvation involved in it. So this is what happened. When I say we can be scared of good works, this is what happened in conservative churches. We saw that and we reacted and we tried to get as far away from it as we could. Rightfully so. And today, we are concerned that we do not do anything that would even smack of the social gospel. That is absolutely correct. This reminds me of what happened in the 50s, 60s, and 70s with the rise of the charismatic movement. What happened there? The rise of the charismatic movement, you had people who got wrong sideways on the Holy Spirit. And they brought all kinds of foolishness into the church. Strange fire is what some people call it. I'm talking about laughing hysterically for 45 minutes. I've seen videos of it. People crawling around their hands and knees acting like dogs. Bedlam. Chaos. Disorganized. But what we did was we said, we don't want to have anything to do with the charismatic movement. Let's be careful. So we go over here, and this is what we did as Baptists. We stopped talking about the Holy Spirit. And I believe that some independent Baptists became scared of the Holy Spirit. We would give Him lip service, and He would come up, but as far as Him being active and real and powerful in our life, we didn't know that. I can say that because that's the way I live part of my life. We have nothing to be scared of in the Holy Spirit. Not one thing. You know what? We have nothing to be scared of in good works either. Well, they are commanded time and time and time again in Scripture. So, what are the good works? Well, I'm not necessarily going to tell you today. We're going to look at that in another sermon. We're going to look at good works in Titus to see what that means. But let me tell you one thing that good works are not. And Paul states this very emphatically here. Turn over to chapter 3. He says that we should be zealous of good works, but he's careful to tell us what good works aren't. Verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And Paul is stating it very, very clearly here. Guys, I'm saying good works. Good works, good works, good works. Let's do good works. But let's understand that good works do not relate us to God in any way. They don't fix our relationship with God. They don't take care of our sin. They don't deal with our sin. Good works are something that occurs in the believer's life after he is saved that reflects back to God. If we hesitate at good works, I would encourage you to read the life of Jesus, because He was able to do good works and bring salvation to men. We'll dig into that deeper as we look at that thought later on. So maybe you've seen God in the past, or right now you see Him as a because I said so God. He's so much more than that. The believer, true believers, don't obey out of dread. They don't obey out of duty. You know what we do? We look back at grace and we say, Lord, whatever, You're worthy. We look forward to the return of Christ and we say, Lord, I want to be sure, I want to be pure for You when You return. No shame. That's my goal. How do you respond? How do you respond when God says to do something. Oh, do I have to? Why? The reasons are here. Maybe the question should be this. How should you respond today? You know, if you fall into that trap of, he's a because I said so, God, this mean ogre who's just trying to make my life miserable, it's so much more than that. You know what? That needs to be repented of. You can do it right there. God, I'm sorry. Thank you. Thank you for grace. Thank you that Jesus is coming back to get me. You can do that up here if you want. Ask Him to turn your motives and to bring the right passion and drive back for serving Him. Not this duty thing, but this, yes, I see what grace did. I see Jesus coming. Whatever, Lord. If you don't mind, heads bowed, eyes closed.